In a moment, Kim is going to come and bring us our Bible reading from Revelation chapter 10 and 11. I wouldn't normally do this, but one little spoiler for you, which I'll explain more when we get to the sermon. In chapter 11, when we read of the temple of God and of the two witnesses, I think they are both symbolic of the church's witness. So particularly the two witnesses, I think, representing the church, all of God's people. So just bear that in mind when we get to chapter 11. But Kim, would you come and read for us from Revelation chapter 10 and 11? Thank you.
Revelation chapter 10, it's on page 1240 in the Church Bible. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke, and when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm.
Well, do have your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 10 and 11 on page 1240. I trust that will be a help to you this evening. Well, I wonder if you were to ask people out and about this week, what is the point of the church today? I wonder what answers and responses you'd expect. I'm sure some people would say, well, to be food banks, to be a good source of community-spirited volunteers. Others, maybe more traditionally minded, will say, well, churches should be kept to preserve listed buildings, to save architectural marvels or bits of interesting history, to enrich the heritage and traditions of our nation. In the COVID era, we discovered that many people view churches as non-essential, not worthy of a mention from the COVID podium at the Downing Street briefings. Of course, the guidance for outdoor cinemas, the backbone of our nation, was very clear, but churches, not so much. Well, when we get to chapter 11 this evening, we're going to see what God thinks of the church, what God thinks about the people of God. And we're going to see that the church is at the very center of God's plans and purposes when the scroll is finally opened and read in this passage. We're going to see that God gives his church, his people, a job to do, a mission to proclaim the gospel. He's kind enough to warn them that persecution will come, and yet God promises to protect his people and give them the ultimate victory and the final word. So as we dive back into this book of Revelation, just a bit of a recap, because I think it was something like 4 weeks since we were last here together. We're looking at this book of Revelation, which unsurprisingly reveals Jesus Christ to us. And we need to remember that, because some of the pictures and metaphors and images can seem a bit puzzling, but we need to keep in mind that this book is here to reveal Jesus Christ to us and not obscure him. And so to help us with that, we don't want to be so distracted or sidetracked by incredibly specific details that we kind of miss the wood for the trees. What Revelation is doing on a big scale is lifting the lid on human history, drawing back the curtain so that we can see the world from a God's eye view, so we can get a grasp of how God sees the world and where it's heading. And as John does that, he has a particular aim of seeking to encourage and strengthen weak, struggling Christians who are experiencing a great deal of suffering and opposition for their faith. And John says over and over again, remember that Jesus is risen, Jesus is reigning, and Jesus is returning soon. And where we got to last time, we were on a bit of a cliffhanger because we had heard the first six out of seven angelic trumpet blasts. Seven angels were sounding their trumpets, and we'd heard the first six, and we're waiting for the seventh one to come. And that seventh trumpet is going to be both the final whistle on earthly history and the starting gun for life in the new creation. We're kind of in the gap between trumpet six and trumpet seven, kind of in injury time, if you like, when we get to chapter 10. And when we get to chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, we're told that John hears the sound of seven thunders speaking. We think, oh no, you're not going to go on another long cycle of seven somethings, are you, John? But actually, surprisingly, John is told to seal up in verse 4 what the seven thunders say, as if to make a point that God doesn't need to reveal all of his plans to us. He just tells us what we need to know. But also perhaps to make the point, God has by this point made himself perfectly clear. He's given people every opportunity to turn back to him. No more explanation is needed on how to find salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. Chapter 10 continues the series of visions that John has been having. But what's different about this one is it's altogether more personal. John is no longer a passive spectator, but he is about to be given a job to do. Have a look with me at verse 1 and see with me what John sees. Chapter 10, verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. So we have a mighty angel with God-given authority. In the Bible, when you put your foot on something, that is you displaying your authority over it. And this angel has one foot on the land and one on the sea, showing he's ruling over the whole earth. And in verse 6, we see that he has the capacity to speak as an official spokesperson for the Creator himself. It's a message from God himself that we have from this angel. And the angel declares at the end of verse 6 that the wait is nearly over. There will be no more delay. The angel who's going to blow the seventh trumpet has his lips pursed, ready to go. And so John is about to find out what he should do in these final moments of human history. And rather like on some kind of 90s game show, John is called forward out of the audience and is given a little piece of paper with further instructions. Verse 8, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. But this is not just any piece of paper, is it? It was way back in chapter 4 when we first saw the scroll appear, except then no one could open it because of the seven seals that were upon it. No one could open it except for Jesus. And now, finally, thanks to Jesus opening it, the scroll is now unrolled. And surprisingly, John is told not just to read it, not to photocopy it, not to frame it on the wall, but to eat it. Verse 9, we're told this. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, whenever I order a Chinese takeaway, the section at the top of the app that says most popular dishes almost always includes sweet and sour chicken. I mean, what's not to like? Sweet, good. Sour, good. Sweet and sour, good. But that's not the picture here. Not quite. The sweetness of the scroll is good, But the sourness of the scroll is not good. It's more like John has eaten a takeaway which tasted brilliant at the time, but a couple of hours later, and shall we just say his stomach is feeling unsettled. His stomach has turned sour after eating the scroll, after digesting the message of the angel, after chewing on it, reflecting on it. He gets a horrible feeling in his stomach. This whole episode is reminiscent of something that happened to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, who was also told to eat a scroll that would taste sweet, but that would have a sour aftertaste, because he knew that his message was going to be rejected by those he was preaching to. Well, in verse 11, John 2 is called to prophesy. Here, that doesn't mean so much to predict the future, but to tell people the truth about God, to tell people the good news about Jesus and the life that is available in him, that's open to anyone who's willing to trust in him. And so the angel is kind of telling John there is good and bad news. It's a sweet and sour message. The gospel tastes so good. It's so sweet in John's mouth. If you can recall the delight when you first became a Christian, just receiving the sweetness of forgiveness, tasting God's goodness and kindness to you, it's the best news in the world. And yet, it turns John's stomach sour because he is being told to proclaim and pass on this message to others. And he knows that some will reject it. And he knows what the fate will be for those who reject this message of good news. And I think John particularly also has in mind how those who reject it will treat God's people and the church of God. It's a sweet and sour message. It's the best news in the world. Nothing tastes better than free forgiveness and life with Jesus. And yet John knows that declaring that message to others will come with a cost. And if you find that hard to visualize, I think chapter 11 really unpacks the sweetness and the sourness of this message and this mission at the same time. And we see in chapter 11, it's not just a message for John to share. It is a sweet and sour mission for the whole church to witness to together. In chapter 11, we see that the church as a whole is called to testify to the truth, to suffer for the truth, even when it feels like the church is being trampled on, being suffocated to the point of death. John encourages us to keep testifying to Jesus, keep calling people to repent and trust in the truth of the gospel. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 6 is that God promises protection for his people as they proclaim the gospel. God promises protection for his people as they proclaim the gospel. Verses 1 and 2 mention the temple of God, which in the Bible is the place where God dwells. And in the New Testament, that is in the people that trust in Jesus, individually and together. And we see that God is measuring out his people to protect them. Let me read verse 1 and 2. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court and do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So God's people, kind of illustrated here by a temple that needs measuring, they face a trampling from Satan and his allies. And yet we see here God takes care to make sure he knows exactly where every single one of his people are. And he prepares to protect them. No one is ignored. No one is missed off the list. He counts you in. He puts you on the list in his kind of divine census. He makes sure he knows exactly where each one of his people are, so that he can protect them when opposition comes. And then in verse 3 to 6, we get this intriguing description of two witnesses. And as I hinted at earlier, they are not kind of literal, specific individuals in church history. I don't think they are Billy Graham or George Whitfield or anyone that we could pinpoint like that. I think they are symbolic of the church's witness as a whole. The reason I think there are two witnesses highlighted is, as you may know, in the Old Testament, for anything to be trustworthy, it needed to have the testimony of at least two witnesses. We'll see what happens to these two witnesses. Verse 3, I will appoint two witnesses, and they will prophesy, the same thing that John was being told to do, for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. The picture of the two witnesses as olive trees is intriguing. It's one taken from the prophet Zechariah. You can look it up in Zechariah chapter 4 later. But in Zechariah, the two witnesses were the two people particularly anointed by the Holy Spirit to make Jesus, or to make the good news of the gospel known in that Old Testament context. God says in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. By the anointing of the Holy Spirit on particular people, God would make himself known in Zechariah's day. And the olive trees obviously gave rise to olive oil, which was used to anoint the two witnesses of that day, Joshua and Zerubbabel. But what we have here is not just two particular leaders being anointed to speak for God. We see a whole church anointed by the Spirit through this picture of the olive trees. The two lampstands as well, you might recognize as a picture from Revelation chapter 1, also representing the church. What I think John is saying in verse 3 when he calls these two witnesses to prophesy and then describes them as olive trees, it is anyone who's got the Holy Spirit in them, that is any follower of Jesus, we are called together collectively to witness to the good news of the gospel. And God knows that is a daunting task, don't worry. He knows how daunting that sounds. And so he promises protection. He uses a couple more Old Testament images to emphasize how complete that protection is. He evokes the image from Elijah, where God rained down fire from heaven to show how safe Elijah was from being captured by the men of King Ahaziah. Or he pictures them as having power to stop it raining. You might remember when Elijah showed his superiority of the false gods by doing things that they couldn't do, by making it rain or stopping it rain. And the plagues from Egypt where God showed his superiority over the false gods of Egypt. As one Christian writer summarized what's going on here, we see the Spirit-empowered, Father-protected proclamation of Jesus and him crucified. We see the Spirit empowering and the Father protecting the church to proclaim the good news of Jesus to a lost world. How will Jesus grow his church? How will God save lost people? Well, through ordinary men and women proclaiming the good news of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not flashy, but it's God's chosen means of drawing people to himself in these last days before the seventh trumpet blasts. But God is also realistic enough to warn us that there will be times when it looks like the devil has the upper hand, when it looks like opposition is winning, and when it looks like the church is dying. Have a look at verse 7 to 9. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on the bodies and will refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. And at this point we think, oh dear, the witnesses who God was meant to be protecting have ended up dead, mocked, and then killed. the church, or at least some of it, appears defeated and dead, and their enemies would be dancing on their grave if they'd actually had the dignity to give them a proper burial. The church and its demise is being celebrated. Satan's minions have won the day, haven't they? Well, I think, bearing in mind that John is writing this to reassure Christians that we're facing these kind of dangers, these kind of pressures, we see that John is emphasizing that God is permitting persecution for only a short period. For only a relatively short time will it look like that Satan is winning and the church is dying. It was something like 1,260 days that God threw this ring of protection around his people. How long is it that Satan and his minions have the upper hand? 3.5 days. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Any apparent victory from Satan's side is prematurely celebrated and short-lived. Because notice the happy ending. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. I mean, I would love to see the look on the enemy's face at that point when God's people raise from the grave in front of them and they realize that they've been outwitted and defeated. John emphasizes the final result, not the halftime score, not even the score after 85 minutes. John emphasizes the final result. Kind of evokes the image of the Valley of Dry Bones from Ezekiel, where God breathes life into some very clinically dead people and makes them very much alive. Well, God is breathing life back into those that have died serving him. For all those who have stayed faithful to Jesus, even under the threat of martyrdom, God raises them in triumph in front of their enemies. John says, remember how it ends. Remember that because Jesus has defeated death, he's defeated sin, and because Jesus is risen from the dead, he will one day bring with him all those that are trusting in him, raised to glory with him, and rewarded for their faithfulness. And so we end in verse 13 and 14 with a wonderful picture of triumph amidst judgment. There is a note of triumph in these verses. Have a look at verse 13 and 14. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So on the one hand, it's a picture of judgment on those that have sought to make it their mission to take out the church and to kill them. A tenth of the city collapses. 7,000 people are killed. But actually, those numbers, that proportions imply that many people have repented because of the witness of the church, because of the witness of these witnesses. In previous chapters, we've seen it was as much as a third or a quarter of people facing death or judgment from God. Here we see it's just 10%, because it seems there were many survivors, many who at the last possible moment heeded the warnings and the good news sounded out by the church and gave glory to God. And I think that is the key to why the sweet and sour mission of making Jesus known is worth it. Because when God's people, when the church is bold enough to face opposition, to count the cost, and to make Jesus known, souls are saved, lost people find life, and people come to know Jesus, and God gets the glory he deserves. I know, like many of you do, that sharing your faith is hard work. It is dispiriting to cop opposition from all sides. At times we can feel like giving up for a whole host of reasons. But despite all the opposition and suffering we might face, despite our own overwhelming sense of weakness, God will use the witness of his people to save souls, to lead people to him, and to change people's eternities. It's a good reminder, this passage, to us as a church, for all the good things we could do, for all the possible things we could do together, to keep our number one priority on making the name of Jesus known. and holding out to a needy world the life that can only be found through him. Nothing ought to ever distract us or overtake that as a priority. The sweetness of seeing sinners saved, of seeing lives changed by coming to know Jesus, outweighs all the sourness we might experience in our stomach. I don't know about you, I find it tremendously reassuring that encountering opposition is not a sign that God's plan has gone wrong. Christians suffering for their faith now is not a sign that the devil is winning. And how reassuring to know that God will use our efforts as we seek to testify to the good news about him. One person whose article I read this week, I've lost their name, but they commented on these verses that whilst we still have work to do that God has given us, we are invincible. Because if you notice, if you look closely at verse 7, there's a fascinating detail. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up and attacks them. Do you notice God does not permit any attack on his people that stops them testifying until they have finished testifying to the work that God has done. We don't know when that might be. Our time might be up very soon, but God will make sure that we have opportunity to do all that he wants us to do before our number is up, before we are overwhelmed by opposition. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. He is in complete control. Time is short. The angel has his trumpet ready to blow, and in fact, in verse 15, we get a glimpse of what that will be like. The seventh trumpet is sounded by the seventh angel, and there were loud voices which declare the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what's going to happen one day soon. One day soon, everyone will see what we already know, that Jesus is the king who will reign forever and ever. And one day, no one will doubt that. Everyone will see it. Everyone will believe it. The tragedy is that for some, they will realize all too late. Verse 18, the time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets. So there is great reward, there is great promise for those who trust in Jesus, but there is a fate worse than death for those that didn't respond to the message in time. What an encouragement for us to crack on with our mission, our sweet and sour mission of making Jesus known. Trusting God to protect us. Not giving up in times of persecution. And knowing that we will have the final victory as we're raised to life in glory with Jesus. Let's be bold in witnessing on this sweet and sour mission to the good news of Jesus. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we'll have the opportunity to spend some time discussing what we've heard with those around you, maybe in little groups of three or four, and then turning some of those things to prayer as well. Let me lead us in praying, and then let's spend a few minutes discussing and turning to prayer what we've seen from God's word this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for this vivid and powerful part of your word. We pray you'd help us to take it to heart, to reflect on it, to digest it ourselves, and to be willing to count the cost, to be witnesses to Jesus, who are bold in holding out the good news of him and the life that can be found in him, even when we know we are likely to face opposition for doing so. Help us to be confident of the final result, and to be bold in sharing this good news of Jesus. Even this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.